As we continue our study of the Apostles' Creed, we direct our attention again to that which is considered in the first article of the Creed. The first article of the Creed is expressed in this way: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The words themselves are very simple, but they are packed with much biblical truth. Last time in considering Article 1, we looked at the issue of faith, containing the words, I believe. This time we'll seek to consider the rest of Article 1, the words, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Question 122 of what became known as the Large Emden Catechism by the Polish reformer John Alasco in the mid-16th century asked the person being catechized what they believed about this first article of the Apostles' Creed. And the response that was to be given was, I believe and confess with certainty that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Almighty God, who by his power created from nothing the heaven and the earth and all that is in them, and now rules and sustains universally with an orderly government, bestowing life and motion on all things. Though the Apostles' Creed is not explicit in attempting to lay out the parameters of Orthodox belief regarding the Trinity as the other ancient creeds do, like the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, nevertheless, the Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian creed in that it expresses belief in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Spirit. And thus, it is in this way that the creed speaks of the first person of the Blessed Holy Trinity as God the Father. First and foremost, God the Father is called Father because he is the Father of his eternal and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And though, as we will consider, God the Father can certainly be considered as Father in other ways than this, this is the primary way in which God the Father is Father. He is the Father of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and he has been from all eternity. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the great mysteries of Christianity, one of the great mysteries contained in Scripture, that there is one God, and yet that one God subsists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The belief in the oneness of God is founded upon the words of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Likewise, James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. God is one. There is one divine nature. And within the one divine nature subsists three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we find this taught to us in the baptismal formula, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And likewise, the apostolic benediction, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And there are hints of the Trinity in many other places of Scripture. Take, for instance, the baptism of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew 3:16-17. God the Father speaks from heaven by saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is present in the flesh, being baptized by John. And the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. You see the Trinity in John's greeting to the churches of Asia Minor, Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where John writes, Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. By speaking of him who is and who was and who is to come, John is speaking of God the Father. When he speaks of the seven spirits who are before his throne, he speaks of the Holy Spirit and uses the number seven to express fullness. And then, of course, he speaks of Jesus Christ, God the Son, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. We find the Trinity in the words of Jesus in John 14, 16, and 17, where Jesus says to the disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That is, the Spirit of Truth. As Heinrich Bullinger commented on that particular passage in John 14, he said, "What could be clearer than his saying, 'I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter.' I," he says, "the Son, will ask the Father so that he may give you another comforter, whom he calls further on the Spirit of Truth. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are therefore distinct persons of the one deity." These three persons have eternally existed because God does not change. God the Father has always been the Father of the Son. The Son has always been the Son of God the Father. And the Holy Spirit has always proceeded from the Father and the Son. The relationship between the Father and the Son is that of generation. The Father begets the Son, and the Son is begotten of the Father. To borrow the language of Article 9 of the Irish Articles of 1615, the essence of the Father does not beget the essence of the Son, but the person of the Father begetteth the person of the Son, by communicating his whole essence to the person begotten from eternity. This is what we mean by eternal generation. The person of the Father begetting the person of the Son by communicating his whole essence to the person begotten from eternity. The words of Jesus in John 5:26 speaks to the issue of eternal generation when he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." John Pearson commented on John 5:26 in his exposition of the Creed by saying of the Father and the Son that both have the same life, both in themselves, both in the same degree, as the one, so the other, but only with this difference: the Father giveth, and the Son receiveth it. Certainly, more could be said in regard to the doctrine of the Trinity than I have done here, and if the Lord allows, we'll consider the doctrine of the Trinity more when we speak of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, if the Lord allows this exposition of the Creed to continue. For now, however, suffice it to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is biblical and is therefore true, and that God the Father is first and foremost called Father because he's the eternal Father of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But with that said, we would be negligent to skip over the fact that God is the Father of believers. After his resurrection, Jesus commanded Mary Magdalene to say to the apostles, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." God the Father is not only the Father of his eternal Son, he is also the Father of all true believers. Now, in one sense, God is the Father of all people. Paul quoted with approbation the words of the pagan in Acts 17:28, where the pagan had said, "For we are his children." In that sense, God is the Father of all people by virtue of creation. But far more often, Scripture speaks particularly of God as the Father of believers. Believers are those who have been born of God. And so we read in John 1, verses 12 and 13, that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And therefore John refers to believers in 1 John 5:18 by saying, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." God is the Father. God the Father is the Father of Christ, ontologically, but he is the Father of believers by adoption. And so we read those wonderful words of Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. "For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." All believers, therefore, are adopted into the family of God. God is now our Father. To borrow the words of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, "All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, 'Abba, Father,' are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, and yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." This is what it means to be adopted by God. God is now our tender and reconciled Father. As we read in Psalm 103, verse 13, "The Lord has compassion on those who fear him, as a father has compassion on his children." It means that we are fellow heirs with Christ. Christ's inheritance is ours. We share in it with him. We are no longer children of the devil. But it is worthwhile to recall that being adopted by God also means that we are disciplined by God as a father. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a while as they thought good, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, to borrow the language of Hebrews chapter 12. All in all, it is surely a good thing that God is our Father. Surely it is good news for all who are in Christ. Question 125 of the large Emden Catechism asked, "What sort of consolation does the little word Father have?" And the answer given was, "It is plainly incomparable consolation to hear in life and in death that the Supreme God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, also wishes in like manner to be our Father, to such a degree that he willingly wishes to care for us who are as abject little worms, no less than among humans an earthly father embraces his own son and wants us to be sons and heirs of eternal life." This doctrine of the fatherhood of God for all believers in Christ should be one that is extremely comforting to us. And what kind of a father is this God? Well, in the creed we confess that God the Father is almighty. This is how God revealed himself to Abram in Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2, as God Almighty, a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. This means that God the Father is not only benevolent to his people as their father, but also that he is sovereign and possesses all power and is able to bring to pass his good purposes and plans for his people. and these good purposes are worked out in his providence by which he governs the world and works all things for the good of his people. Jesus tells us that apart from the will of God the Father, not one sparrow falls to the ground. Matthew 10:29. Surely his children are much more valuable than sparrows. In his exposition of the Creed, Caspar Levianus said, "This omnipotence should always be kept in view by the covenant partners or faithful citizens of the kingdom of God. Therefore, I should not pay attention to anything that seems to contradict the divine promises, whether in myself or in other creatures, but I should praise God for his omnipotence and cheerfully follow him when he calls." Olivianus points out that a right understanding of God's providence tends to the glory of God, to our patience, and to our security. As he was discussing the patience that should be the fruit of a proper understanding of God's providence, he said, "Therefore, whoever is persuaded that by his providence God administers everything most wisely, and whoever is fully reconciled to him in Christ, ought to consider whatever happens, whether public or private, happy or sad, as nothing other than benefits, indeed benefits of God for our salvation. Unless, therefore, we intend to resist the only wise God with the wisdom of our flesh and to blaspheme Christ by implying that he has not fully reconciled us to the Father, we should not have the slightest doubt that the infinite wisdom of God, through and for his own goodness, works all things for our good, however different it may seem to us." Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that comforting to know that God is almighty and is working all things for our good, and that whatever happens to us, happy or sad, whether we think it's good or bad, whatever happens to us is the benefits of God for our salvation. Surely that is good and encouraging news. Corresponding with this last point of Olivianus, in one section of the Institutes, Calvin points out the comfort that the doctrine of God's providence brings after considering the dangerous nature of the world in which we live. Calvin says, "Go on board a ship and you are but a plank's breadth from death. Mount a horse, the stumbling of a foot endangers your life. Walk along the streets, every tile upon the roofs is a source of danger. If a sharp instrument is in your hand or that of a friend, the possible harm is manifest." And he goes on and mentions other things that could come up against us in the world. In short, he's saying, if this world were left up to mere random chance, it would be a miserable place. But he says, when once the light of divine providence has illuminated the believer's soul, he is relieved and set free, not only from the extreme fear and anxiety which formerly oppressed him, but from all care. For as he justly shudders at the idea of chance, so he can confidently commit himself to God. In short, it is good news for us that God is an almighty Father, because it means that he is both benevolent toward us in Christ, and he is all-powerful in his governance of the universe to ensure that his benevolence toward us is carried out. Surely that is good news. And then, to consider the last phrase in this first article of the Creed, we find the statement that God the Father Almighty is maker of heaven and earth. We find this taught right in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or as we read in Hebrews 11:3, the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Against any pretended wisdom to the contrary, this world was created by God Almighty. And we find the manner in which he created the world laid out for us in Genesis 1. He did it in 6 days. 6 days in which there was evening and morning. He created the light, the dry land, the seas, the plants, the sun, moon, and stars, the sea creatures, and the birds of the sky, and then the land animals. And as the pinnacle of creation, on day six, God created mankind, Adam and Eve. Adam was made from the dust of the earth, and Eve was formed from the rib of Adam. The special place of Adam and Eve in the scheme of creation is borne out by the words of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And this fact that God is the maker of heaven and earth reminds us that God owns everything, and that we are only stewards, only caretakers of the stuff that God has entrusted to us in this world. This should cause us to be humble, and to give thanks, and to give glory to God for what he has given to us. In his quaintness, Martin Luther said that this article teaches that you do not have your own life of yourself, not even a hair. I would not even have a pig's ear if God had not created it for me. Everything that exists is comprehended in that little word, creator. Do not let us think that we have created ourselves as the proud princes do. In short, we're just creatures. God made us. God made everything else. And that should humble us. The doctrine of God as creator also reminds us of the goodness of creation. This is what we find in Genesis 1:31. That God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And even after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, though the creation is under the curse, and though we twist what God has made and use it for evil purposes, the creation itself is still good. Nothing has changed the fact that creation was made good by God. And thus we find Paul reminding Timothy that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. We can make use of and enjoy God's creation according to his purposes and designs as revealed in his word. And though on the one hand this constrains us, in that it constrains us to follow the Lord's revealed will in regard to how we use creation, how we use and make use of the things in this world, this also frees us from man-made constraints, which are contrary to the word of God. We're free to use the things of this world as long as we do so in a way that God has allowed in his word. Surely this is good. To sum up, we've considered today God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We've seen that God has revealed himself in Scripture as one God in three persons. The first person of the Trinity is the Father, who is, first of all, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by adoption, he is the Father of those who have been born again in Christ. He's the Father of believers, and as a Father, he is merciful, loving, and benevolent. As Almighty, he rules over all things, and thus is able to work out his merciful, loving, and benevolent plans. As the maker of heaven and earth, he is our maker. This means that he has the right to tell us how to live. God makes the rules. He has created all things that we possess. He owns all your stuff, and you need to use it in accordance with his commands. All of these truths should lead us to love and worship God. He is such a loving Father that he has condescended to bring sinners like us into his family by adopting us and causing us to be born again. And he did this through the death of his eternal and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. God is sovereignly almighty and therefore rules all things and is able to work out all things for the good of his people. He is the one who has brought us and everything that has been made into existence. Let us love, trust, worship, and obey this great God.